If you have your Bibles, please turn to Psalm 81 this morning. We make it our practice often in the summers to give due attention to the Psalms. This morning, we will be in Psalm 81. Before I expound the content here, I want to read the psalm in its entirety, Psalm 81, verses 1 through 16. Listen now as I read the word of the Lord. Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song. Sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon on our feast day. For it is a statute for Israel, a rule of the God of Jacob. He made it a decree in Joseph when he went out over the land of Egypt. I hear language I had not known. I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. In distress you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah, Selah. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me. There shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe towards him, and their fate would last forever. But he would feed you with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock, I would satisfy you. Please go once more to the Lord with me in prayer. Blessed Lord, you have caused all of your holy scriptures to be written for our learning. Please grant us that we may in such a way hear them, read, mark, and learn them. By the patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning we are in Psalm 81, and Psalm 81, it comes to us in the very middle of what's referred to as Book 3 of the Psalter. That's Psalm 73 through 89. If you're unaware, the book of Psalms is broken up into five books. Now, the first two books are primarily taken up with the narrative of David's life, while comparatively few psalms in Book 3 and 4 are ascribed to David. So the end of Book 2, which is Psalm 72, we read these words: "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." That's marking a shift in narrative as we enter the third book of the Psalms, which is where our psalm this morning is. Most of Book 3, we read of a post-Davidic Israel that is considering the mounting consequences of their own rebellion. So the psalmists of Psalm 73 through 89, they are surveying the gathering storm of exile and destruction in order to call the people of God to greater faithfulness. Psalm 81, along with most of Book 3, is ascribed to Asaph. Asaph was a musical servant who was appointed by David, though he outlived David and served most of Solomon's reign. It's this Asaph who wrote Psalm 78. You maybe have heard of the organization Truth 78. It used to be called Children Desiring God. It's based off of the 78th Psalm, written by Asaph. And it's in that psalm where Israel's history is narrated through the mighty acts of God's salvation. Asaph also wrote Psalm 79, which anticipates the defiling of the temple. And in Psalm 80, he peers ahead and tells of the man of God's right hand through whom salvation would come, the person who we know to be our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So what is going on in Psalm 81? Brothers and sisters, in this text, the psalmist, he mingles hope and lament. He pleads with Israel, God's old covenant people, to consider God's salvation and law. So at its essence, this psalm is a summons to restoration from rebellion. God himself, if you haven't noticed yet, he speaks directly to his people through Asaph, indicting Israel's sin and promising full pardon to all those who turn to him. So brothers and sisters, this is no dusty, distant psalm for us. This is God's holy word. It's profitable. It's all sufficient. And I expect there to be a word for us this morning, a word of comfort, a word of exhortation, a word of warning, a word of consolation. And for those of us who long to grow in godliness, let us lend Asaph our ears. Let's listen to the psalmist. His words invite us as sinners to come to him and promise to satisfy our deepest longings. So in expounding Psalm 81, I have 5 points this morning. This basically serves as just an outline of Psalm 81. Consider with me point number one, a call to worship. Point number one of five, a call to worship. Verses 1-3, Asaph says, "Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song. Sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at new moon, at the full moon on our feast day." It's notable that Psalm 81, it begins with this theme of feasting. And it actually ends on that theme as well, so I'm going to cover that later in this message. But we should notice that this psalm, like so many psalms, it calls on God's people to worship him. In particular, it commands God's people to sing. Now, last month I preached from Psalm 65, and I gave much attention to the place of singing in the life of the church. I'm not going to repeat everything that I said in that message, only to say that the exuberant and joyful praise of all of God's people is the sine qua non of biblical worship. It's that thing we must not do without. Singing is utterly indispensable to Christian worship. It's utterly indispensable to the Christian life. Say it a different way. A non-singing Christian is a contradiction in terms. That is to say, if you're a Christian person and you happen to not sing, you have to know you are a walking contradiction. All Christians share as a first principle of worship the imperative, the command to sing to God. Asaph calls on God's people to sing and worship. But friends, we must not wrench that command from its context. Notice, it's not given as just this negative imperative that comes out of nowhere. Rather, this imperative, it is grounded in the record of God's dealings with his people. It's grounded in their historical record. The imperative, so to speak, is grounded in an imperative. The imperative is grounded in an indicative. The command emerges from what God has done, from what is true, from what is real. So consider with me point number two, a reminder of past grace. We have called to worship, and I'm saying he's rooting this in this reminder of past grace we're about to see. I just said that God, he grounds his imperative in the indicative. Now, I trust most of you are not English majors, so you might not know what an indicative and an imperative is. Children, do you know what an imperative is? You probably know better than most of the adults here because you study English. Imagine if I say to my son Ezra, "Ezra, I command you to love and obey me." That's a command. That's something I'm calling him to do. It is an imperative. Now, I'm saying that God tends to ground his imperatives in what are indicatives. You know what an indicative is? It's a fact. It's something that is real. And God grounds his commands on that which is, on that which is true. So imagine if I tell my son, "Son, You must love and obey me, for Dad is great, and he gives you chocolate cake. That's an indicative. That's true. His dad is great, and he gives him chocolate cake, and I'm grounding this command to obey me in the fact that I'm a good dad, and I bestow upon my children chocolate cake. Well, brothers and sisters, that's a silly example, but this is how God's law and his grace always works in the Bible. And in the case of Psalm 81, the command for rapturous praise flows from the reality of God's saving acts. He has done great things. Therefore, we respond. The Christian life is a rhythm of revelation and response. God reveals himself. He reveals his grace. He reveals his saving acts. And we respond in worship and obedience. Every command given to us as God's people, those nasty do's and don'ts, they emanate from the awareness of what God has accomplished on our behalf. Look at verse 4 of Psalm 81. For it is a statute for Israel, a rule of the God of Jacob. He made it a decree in Joseph when he went out over all the land of Egypt. He says he made it a decree in Joseph when he went out over the land of Egypt. He here is recounting the preservation of his people through famine by the means of his servant Joseph. You remember Joseph, right? Remember the story of Joseph? His gutless brothers, they sell him into slavery. And then for decades, he's in prison. And then what happens? Against all odds, that according to God's providence, he assumes the role of prime minister of all of Egypt. He's basically second in command. He's running the greatest empire known at the world at that time. And he reconciles with his brothers. And he saves many nations, including the people of Israel. This is God's grace to his chosen people, Israel, through his servant Joseph. After recalling Joseph, though, the voice of the psalmist changes. He moves from the third person to the first person. God begins addressing his people directly. We see this in the end of verse 5. That's where we see that strange phrase, I hear a voice I did not know, or I hear a language I had not known. Psalm moves then to consider the events of the Exodus. He says in verse 6, I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. What's this basket he speaks of? Well, this is a reference to when the mother of Moses, she placed her infant son in a basket in the river with the hope that God would deliver him from the genocide and slavery of Egypt. And you remember what happens. Moses, he's discovered by Pharaoh's daughter, and she chooses to raise him in royalty. And that baby Moses would go on to be the prophet Moses, that choice servant who God would deliver his people through. God shows his grace through Joseph. He shows his grace through Moses, but that's not all what God has done. Yes, God preserved his people through Joseph. He delivered them through Moses, and he spoke to them at Sinai. He gave them his law. He says in verse 7, I answered you in the secret place of thunder. At Sinai, brothers and sisters, the Almighty God, he shook the people of Israel with the roaring declaration, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. What is that command rooted in? It's rooted in God's dealings with his people. It's rooted in his grace. It's rooted in the indicative of his kindness to the people of Israel. He says he tested them at the waters of Meribah. That serves as a summary reference to Israel's time in the wilderness, where God chastened and prepared them for entrance into the promised land. All of this, brothers and sisters, what we must appreciate is a reminder of God's past grace, the unsighted, the unmerited, the unrivaled favor he lavished upon his people. What should we learn from this? Friends, I think there's at least two things we should learn from this. And first, and this isn't the main point of the sermon, but we should learn something here about history. In particular, we should recognize how God uses the past, how God uses history. He recounts the past of his people in order to trace his providence, his purposeful, wise, and sovereign action in the nitty-gritty details of the past. Christian, I hope you realize this. God is at work in all things. He plans the beginning from the end. He knows everything about your life. He's planned it. There are no surprises to God. He is at work. He is sovereign. We may speak of coincidences. We may speak of luck and accidents. We may speak of good fortune and bad fortune, yet none of these should remove from our minds the reality that God from eternity, he foreordains all things that come to pass, and he perpetually upholds, directs, and governs all creatures and all events. Friends, he is sovereign over all things. He's sovereign over your past, every bit of it. He's sovereign over all of history, working every detail according to his providence. Secondly, brothers and sisters, we should see something else from these verses. And that is that when God saves, he saves. That is to say, we do not save ourselves. When God saves, he saves. As those who confess that we are saved in Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone, as those who confess that we are saved by grace alone, we must recognize that God alone does the saving. He saves unilaterally. He saves unconditionally. He saves without regard for our own perceived worthiness. He saves without regard for future usefulness. He saves not on the basis of meritorious works. He saves despite our sin, despite our faithlessness. Friends, it is an urgent need that as Bible people, we not depart one millimeter from this conviction. Any good in our lives is a result of the sovereign action of God. It is his prerogative. And any faith in my heart is a result of God's unilateral action. The Holy Spirit saved me. I did not save myself. Do you remember God's stated reason for saving Israel? If you and I were selecting a chosen people, we might select on the basis of plenty of different things. We might select based on power or brawn. We might select a people based on their beauty. We might select people based on their loyalty. There's very many reasons we might choose a people. The reality is God didn't choose his people the way you or I might choose a spouse. Listen to what the Lord says in Deuteronomy 7. He says to the people of Israel, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and he chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh. Friends, Israel did nothing to merit the saving acts of God. So it was with his old covenant people, so it is with his new. What does the Apostle Paul say in Ephesians 2? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Brothers and sisters, we must remember we are in Christ by the sovereign will of God. He chose from before the foundations of the world to save us, and nothing to do with anything we have done. This is all a reminder of past grace. Consider, thirdly, a warning to heed. We should begin to notice at this point a shift in the psalmist's tone. And this is still the Lord directly speaking to his people through Asaph. He says in verse 8, hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me, there shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, open your mouth wide, and I will fill it." God here, he rehearses the Sinai covenant with a resounding note of warning. He says, "Hear, O my people, while I admonish you, O Israel, if you would but listen to me." He then recounts that first and great commandment: "You shall have no other gods before me." This is the first of the Ten Commandments, what some refer to as the Decalogue. Now, many of us are familiar with the Ten Commandments, but I fear when we think of the Ten Commandments, we tend to view them merely in terms of outward conformity to an express standard. Get what I'm saying? I think when we hear the Ten Commandments, we hear do's and don'ts, and we think sheer outward conformity to commands. Think, do not murder, do not steal, do not commit adultery. All things we do outside the flesh. Friends, I believe we err if we recognize the way in which all God's law cuts directly to the heart. You see, God, when he gives his law, he's concerned about your heart because he's concerned about sin. And you must realize what sin is at the bottom. Sin at the bottom is soul treason. We owe God our total allegiance, body and soul. We owe him our heart. We owe him our everything. And that will manifest itself in the adherence to do's and don'ts. But at the end of the day, God is after your heart. He wants your affection. He wants everything you are. So we must understand the nature of God's law. We even see this in the Ten Commandments. Think of that tenth commandment. The tenth commandment is this. It's, "Thou shalt not covet." You shouldn't desire those things that God in his providence has not appointed to you. You should not covet. It's directly speaking to the heart. You can't catch covetousness on a security camera. We actually have security cameras in this building. I would not be able to detect any covetousness. I could catch murder. I could catch theft. I could catch adultery. I could catch all sorts of external behavior. I can't catch covetousness. You see, God cares about the heart. So it is with the 10th commandment. So it is with the first. Brothers and sisters, the very first command demands total allegiance to the Lord, body and soul. When the Almighty God calls for your total allegiance, he's issuing a summons for your heart, that place where your deepest passions and affections reside. He longs to be your all. He longs to satisfy us. This is why I hope you appreciate verses 8 through 10. He equates obedience to this first command with having hunger satisfied. Obeying the first command, that is, having no other gods before him, finding the true and living God to be the sole treasure of your heart, is like a starving man finding food. That's why he says in verse 10, "Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. I will satisfy you." Friends, God's law was never meant to be burdensome. To the redeemed, God's law is liberty. God's law is life. God's law is freedom. It unshackles us from bondage. It unchains us from chaos and disorder and calls us to the beauty of that which should be. God's law should be beautiful to his people. Nevertheless, Israel ultimately despised God's law. We must realize that's not just saying, "I don't like this idea of not killing people or not taking things which are not mine." It's, "I despise you, God, and all your ways, and I'm going to pursue the desires of my heart." That is what Israel did. That was the nature of their rebellion. Thus, the call to worship God alone in Psalm 81 appears in the context of warning. Well, friends, how should we apply this to our understanding, our own relationship with the Lord? Well, friends, we must appreciate that when God saves, he redeems us for the purpose of obedience. When God saves us, when he lavishes his grace upon us, he does so with the purpose that we would obey him. We often remark how obedience and good works, they're not the fruit of salvation, they are the root, right? Imagine a tree bears fruit. What makes that tree is the roots that uphold it. That's the basis, the source of life. Well, good works are not the roots of that tree. They come after salvation. They come after the tree-ness. Well, that's how good works work. Good works are the fruit of God's saving action in our hearts. They're not the basis of our salvation. We are saved on the basis of what God has done in Christ. Amen. Friends, that is how you are saved. But we must appreciate, why does God save us? Christian, why did God save you? Why did he save you? I'm not asking why he saved you and not someone else, like why he saved me and not my unbelieving cousin. I'm not asking that question. That's, I think, above our pay scale. I'm asking, what is the purpose of your salvation? Friends, the Bible is quite clear. It provides many answers to this question. One of the chief answers is that we would be holy people, that we would be changed, that we would live holy and called lives. We see this so clearly in the book of Titus. In Titus 2, where the Apostle Paul, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." God saved you by his grace, not only so that you would just appreciate his grace, but in order that you would be clean, that you would obey him, and that you would put away all ungodliness. The Apostle Paul says, "Christ gave himself up for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Friends, this matters. This matters because I believe many of us here have been saved from legalistic backgrounds. What I mean by that is many of you were taught that you were saved not by the grace of God alone, but by some outward, something outside of the gospel. Many of us were taught we were saved by church attendance, or we're saved by abstinence, or we're saved by some spiritual performance. Well, friends, there's nothing wrong with all of those things. But many of us have been taught wrongly that it's those things which are the basis of our salvation. And then something happened. We discovered God's grace. We had this glorious discovery that I'm not saved on my own merits, but I'm saved based on what God has done in Christ. And we have this glorious discovery, and all things are new. But here's what happens for many of us. After realizing that good works aren't the basis of our salvation, we believe that good works have nothing to do with God's grace at all. And we utterly divorce God's law and obedience from his grace. You follow me? We disassociate the imperatives from the indicatives. And we think it doesn't matter if we obey God because God will just accept us once again in grace. Well, there's a degree to that, which is true. But friends, God saved us so that we would obey him. And if we think that God's law doesn't go with his grace, we've completely misunderstood the gospel. We've completely departed from the grace of God. That is completely, it brings a sham, makes the gospel just fall totally apart. Listen to what the Lord says in Ephesians, or Paul says in Ephesians 1. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us from before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." Brothers and sisters, you can't read one page of scripture without encountering commands. The Christian life is chock full of do's and don'ts. You will not be able to make sense of God's grace for 5 seconds with comprehending the purpose of that grace. God saves a people for the purpose of obedience. The Apostle Paul says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." That progress in the faith from one degree of glory to another. Our Lord Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Friends, we must understand the nature of the gospel. The grace of God that saves sinners inclines our hearts towards God. It redeems the purpose of the law for us. Grace produces a posture of pleasure in God. His law becomes our delight. His discipline and teaching become food for our souls. The grace that saves us is the same grace that trains us. We're enrolled in the school of grace where we are learned, where we learn how to obey our master. And the tragedy for Israel was their failure to realize the gracious purpose of God's law. They totally denied God's grace, and thus they were warned. We see, thirdly, a warning to heed. Consider, fourthly, an account of rebellion. Verse 11. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Here, God, he laments the rebellion of his covenant people. As I mentioned, I think, at the beginning of this message, Asaph, he writes likely during the time of Solomon's reign. And I agree with many of the commentators who say that though Asaph would have witnessed Israel's increasing rebellion, he had not yet seen the full flourishing of God's judgment upon Israel with the exiles and all of those things. Thus, the warning that we see in Psalm 81, it's prospective. That is to say, it's predictive. God, through Asaph, he is peering ahead at the consequences of Israel's sin. And the course of Israel's rebellion and reign would have been hardened by the end of Solomon's reign. Solomon's reign, in many ways, is tragic. And we see this in 1 Kings 11. Listen to this description of how Solomon ended his course. And listen to how much the author speaks of Solomon's heart. It says, now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidon, and Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart and other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. The tragedy at the bottom of Solomon's transgression was the turning of his heart after other gods. He didn't love the Lord with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Solomon's acts, they had set in course a dark series of events for Israel. Because the people failed to surrender their hearts to Yahweh, he gave them over to their desires. Verse 12 says, so I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own souls. Israel pined after other gods, and God eventually relented, leaving them to pursue their basest passions. This idolatry would go on to yield dire consequences. Like the generations enslaved in Egypt, Israel would be enrolled into a second bondage, a bondage in Assyria and in Babylon. And yet, as Israel was delivered from Egypt, a second exodus was offered to them. Friends, in all of this, we must realize that the old covenant was different from the new covenant. The people of Israel were under a covenant which had special national blessings and curses that don't apply to God's new covenant people today. Nevertheless, the nature of Israel's rebellion is used throughout the Bible to warn God's people today. It's used throughout the scriptures. It's used throughout the New Testament, the nature of Israel's rebellion to warn the church, to warn God's people. And it's done in two ways, chiefly. It's done to call Christians to greater faithfulness. And it's called to warn sinners and call them to repentance. It's called to call Christians to greater faithfulness. It's used to call sinners to repentance. That's how the New Testament authors use God's rebellion. Consider how Israel's rebellion is used to call Christians to faithfulness. To see this, I want to turn to Hebrews 3. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 3. Lest we think that this nature of Israel's rebellion has nothing to do with God's people today, let us see how the authors of the New Testament, under the New Covenant, instruct God's people with this rebellion. In the book of Hebrews, the author is calling on a local church to cling to Christ. He uses the period of Israel's rebellion to exhort believers to persevere in the faith. Now, he's using the period of rebellion in the wilderness, which, as we've seen from our text, is not dissimilar to the rebellion that Asaph is speaking of. So I want us to be asking the question, how does the author of Hebrews appropriate, how does he use this rebellion to inform God's new covenant people? Look at Hebrews 3, verses 7 through 15. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and then he's going to quote Psalm 95, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. And I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And then the author of Hebrews says, verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Friends, did you notice how the author of Hebrews uses rebellion? He uses the faithlessness of Israel to encourage faithfulness. In particular, he exhorts the church to foster spiritually intentional relationships. Notice what the text says in verse 13, exhort one another. Friends, we're not called merely to hear and to heed warnings. We as God's people, each and every one of us, are called to warn. We're called to exhort. We're called to call people to the promises of God. We warn each other against the deceitfulness of sin. The cautionary tale of Israel's rebellion is told to produce a culture of exhortation among the people of God. Christian, you have a job description. It's called to warn. It's called to exhort. It's called to encourage your brothers while it's called today. That's a figure of speech that means every day. As long as this day ends in Y, you are called to encourage the person next to you with the truth of God's word. Call them to faithfulness. At Mount Vernon, we call this a culture of discipling, which means we believe that every one of us is called personally, deliberately, and regularly to help other believers grow in Christ's likeness. Christian, you are called to disciple others. I think one of the ways many of us get confused on discipling is because we equate discipling with mentorship. Like, I must be this Jedi Master Christian, and I find my young Padawan, my apprentice, and not until I accrue the skills of a Jedi Master Christian am I able to train another Christian in Christ's likeness. Friends, mentorship is a wonderful thing, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the basic duty that every Christian has to encourage one another while it's called today. Remind each other of God's promises. You've been doing it the last hour. As we sing, Christ the sure and steady anchor, we will hold fast to that anchor. What are we saying? We're reminding people the steadfastness of Christ, and all of our hearts are directed to the love of God and his steadfastness. Christian, that's why you sing. That's why you show up here. That's why you give a care about the person sitting next to you. We are all enrolled into this great enterprise where we help one another to heaven. Christian, that is your job description. And I'll just say, if you're not a member of a local church, I don't know really how you accomplish this command. How do you encourage? How do you exhort one another? Who are you accountable to? Because we believe here at Mount Vernon that the main way that Christians put on flesh to these bones is through the covenant we make to one another in church membership. I encourage you, if you're a Christian, if you bear the name of Christ, you must join a local church, a place where you can live out this command to encourage one another. So it's used to call Christians to faithfulness. It's also used to explain the hardening effects of sin. It's how Israel's rebellion is used in the New Testament. God says in Psalm 81, he says, "So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts, to follow their own counsels." One of the tragedies of sinful rebellion is that God often gives rebels exactly what they want. God often gives people over to their desires. Psalm 81 is only referenced once in the New Testament directly, and it's in Romans 1. It's where the Apostle Paul, he speaks of the nature of sin. He says, "Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves." Apostle Paul says, "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions." My friend, if you're outside of Christ and you willfully choose sin, God may choose to remove everything that impedes you from your sin. And you may hear that and say, "Oh, what freedom." I assure you, that is bondage. If you choose sin, God may choose to remove everything that impedes, every barrier from you and your sin. He may give you over to your desires. And it will be to the ruin of your soul and to your life eternally. I assure you, hell is full of people who are getting exactly what they want. God has given them over to their desires, and their hearts have been hardened. And you may not have another opportunity to repent of your sins. You don't have to have your heart hardened. You can experience the mercy of Christ. You could be saved today. If you turn from your sins, if you repent and you turn to Christ and lay hold of him in faith, say, "God, you're right about my sin. I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to experience your wrath." And you turn to him and lay hold of him in faith, you'll have eternal life. There's nothing the Lord Jesus loves more than to show mercy to people. He is so full of mercy. There's a man named Richard Sibbes who said, "There's more mercy in Christ than sin in us." What a beautiful idea. What a glorious thought. It's beautiful and glorious because it's true. Nothing gives the Lord Jesus Christ more pleasure than to show mercy. His name shall be called Jesus, the angel said, because he will deliver his people from their sins. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. He loves to forgive sin. When iniquities prevail against us, he atones for our transgression. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, whom I am the foremost. I assure you, if you come to Christ today, he will receive you. For he delights to show mercy, and he will remove your sin as far as the east is from the west, and he will cover it. Would you turn to him today? If you want to know what it means to be a Christian, how do you become a Christian? Please talk to me. Please talk to someone in this pew. Talk to an elder. Don't forsake the message of the gospel. Don't spurn the words of the Holy Spirit. He's calling to you today. Fifthly, and lastly, we have an offer of restoration. Verse 13, "Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways." Through the dark gloom of God's judgment on Israel, bright beams of hope pierce through. We see in verses 13 through 16, we see a prospect of repentance, and we see the fruit of restoration. First, we see a prospect of repentance. Now, verse 13 says, "Oh, that my people would listen to me, and that Israel would walk in my ways." I think we see something of repentance in that text. It doesn't say everything that can be said about repentance, but it says two crucial things. The psalmist refers to listening to God, and he refers to walking in his ways. By listening to God, the Lord is not merely referring to the physical act of hearing him. We often make the distinction between hearing and listening, right? Think of that Simon and Garfunkel song, "The Sound of Silence." People talking without speaking, people hearing without listening. Many of you husbands have probably heard your wife say, "You're hearing me, but you're not listening to me." Friends, by listening, the text refers to a responsive act of the soul and will. This involves comprehending God's word. It involves agreeing with it and all that it entails. It requires a recognition of one's sin in light of God's perfection. And such recognition demands turning from sin. This is why he says that Israel would walk in my ways. I love the way the Westminster Confession defines repentance unto life. It says, "Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and the apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience." Friends, that's how somebody becomes a Christian, and that's what a Christian does every single day. We turn away from sin. We turn to God, recognizing everything he is, recognizing him in all his perfection and the evil and weight of our own corruption. God holds out the prospect of repentance to all the wayward. He doesn't stop there. He shows the fruit of that repentance, the fruit of restoration. Look at verse 13 and 14. "Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe towards him, and their faith would last forever." Their fate would last forever. "But he would feed you with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you." Friends, reconciliation with God entails protection from enemies. The people of Israel could hold out hope that God would vanquish their enemies. Christians share a similar hope that God, he'll make all things right. He will crush the head of Satan, and he will eternally judge all those who reject Jesus Christ. But God's promise, it doesn't end there. God's people are promised far more than vindication. They are promised a feast. The call to repentance is a call to experience the highest soul-satisfying pleasure in God. Honey from the rock and the finest of the wheat will forever be the food of God's people. As we're going to sing in just a moment, "He is blessed whose hope of blessing on the Lord his God is stayed." For those of us who find refuge in our Almighty God, we can expect to feast forevermore. Would you pray with me? Father, it is a chilling and sobering fact that you deliver people over to their desires. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would warn each of us this morning of the hardening effects of sin, and that you would grant us repentance, that we would turn away from sin and lay hold of Christ in faith. Lord, I pray for unbelievers would do that for the first time in saving faith now. And Lord, for those of us in Christ, I pray that we would be reminded afresh of the beauties of your mercy. It brings you so much pleasure. The Lord Jesus Christ is touched with our infirmities. He sympathizes with our weaknesses, and he receives all those who come to him. Lord, we pray that you would remind us afresh of the gospel this morning, even in the song that we're about to sing. We pray all of this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Let's stand and sing together now.